For us, it's been a week that's been dominated by the events surrounding Ellie Mae. And at different points, I have deliberated, prayed, and thought about whether I should scrap what I was about to preach on or what I'm about to preach on now, or whether I should do something different and maybe to encourage and comfort our hearts. But I trust that what I will preach will in its own way serve to comfort and help us at this point in time, and we'll leave other things in the Lord's hands as regards timing. David helpfully pointed out the fact that the Apostle Paul no doubt understood the significance of Psalm 96, that declaration that the Lord reigns, that he is the just judge over all nations and all people. And in a world that is full of injustice, that is a great comfort and hope to our hearts. Our Lord reigns over all things. And as we come to this particular passage, we see Paul dealing with injustice. Injustice takes many forms. There is something that is fundamentally unjust about death, about a child dying before its parents. That's horrific. It's unjust. It's part of what it means for us to live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And injustice takes many, many different forms. And all of us face injustice to a greater or lesser extent. We can think of our brothers and sisters in the Lord in other nations around the world who are being persecuted, whose lives are being threatened because they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we can say they're suffering injustice, but of course in different ways, and I'll share at least one example this morning, we as Christians in our nation can suffer injustice too. And I think that therefore we can learn from the Apostle Paul in this particular experience that he went through. We've been given the background very helpfully by Roger, but all of us as Christians face pressure, face injustice in our society. It's difficult to hold to a distinctively Christian position, to declare a Christian perspective in an increasingly secular, hostile culture. And one of the consequences of this is that we often struggle to know how we should respond to those who oppress us, who oppose our beliefs. How can we keep a balance between holding firmly to the truth, being strong and courageous, upholding Jesus Christ as Lord, and doing that in a loving and compassionate way? Well, as we work our way through this passage, you might wonder how loving and compassionate Paul is actually being at different points. But let's go through, and I think there are at least five things that we can learn for our help and encouragement here. First of all, we mustn't be afraid to exercise our rights as citizens. Notice that Paul had a clear head throughout this whole incident from verse 22 to verse 30. If you look at verse 24, we're told that the tribune, the commander, ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why the crowd were shouting against him like this. So this Roman commander couldn't understand what was at issue here. Part of the problem may have been that Paul was probably speaking in the Aramaic tongue, a language perhaps that the Roman governor, or the Roman commander rather, wasn't particularly fluent in. But he had a simple answer. That's not a problem. We'll take him in, we'll pin him down, we'll torture him by flogging, and we'll find out what the problem is. But even as he's being prepared to receive this dreadful treatment, Paul keeps his wits about him. He knows that as a Roman citizen, he cannot be punished without a fair and just trial unless he's been found guilty by a fair judicial process. So he speaks up for his civil rights. He uses every legitimate means at his disposal to avoid being flogged. And who could blame him? We would do the same if we were in his position. So he exercises his civil rights. Now, question. Why didn't Paul do what Jesus did? Why didn't Paul look at his little woven bracelet with WWJD, what would Jesus do, and just submit to the flogging? You ever thought about that? Well, why didn't he do that? Well, remember, of course, the Lord Jesus didn't defend himself. He submitted to that flogging. So why doesn't Paul follow Jesus' example here? Well, I think the answer is very simple, and it's about purpose. Remember that Jesus' purpose was coming to die in order to be the gospel through his sacrifice for sin. The Apostle Paul's purpose was to live and to preach that gospel so that others would be rescued from sin. So it was a matter of purpose. Paul wanted to live. He wanted to glorify God in declaring the good news of the gospel. And that's why he asked, is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned? His recourse to the law saved him from an unjust and undeserved punishment. Now, how we react today to unjust pressure because of our faith is very important. It is not somehow unspiritual or less spiritual to appeal for justice to the powers that be in our nation. Paul, after all, wrote Romans 13, pointing out that all human government has been put in place by God, underlining that its primary purpose is to reward good and to punish evil, to act justly in the interests of all citizens. And in Paul's case, the law came down on his side. But sadly, that isn't always the case for us. Now, why is that? Well, it's because we live in a fallen world. So these organs of government are flawed and tainted by sin. And injustice is often the result. You may have heard of a lady called Nohad Halawi. She is a Christian. She lost her job last year. She worked at Heathrow Airport for 13 years, and she lost her job because of unsubstantiated claims that she was anti-Islam. And those claims were made after she defended a fellow Christian who was being mocked by Muslim colleagues for wearing a cross at work. And management responded to those claims by removing her airside pass, which effectively rendered her unemployed. So she took her case to the courts, and she lost her case for unfair dismissal, despite the fact that many of her colleagues, including Muslims, signed a petition saying how shocked and saddened they were that she had been dismissed as a result of, in their words, malicious and unfounded allegations made against her. To cut a long story short, the Court of Appeal ruled that she has no employment protection. In effect, her employers have been able to sidestep non-discrimination and religious freedom regulations because of the complexity of the rules that they applied in employing her in the first place. And further legal action is being considered on her behalf. Now, I'm not sharing that story with you to discourage you from using the judicial system. Rather, that I want to say that we need to keep our heads when things like this happens. If we don't exercise the freedoms we already have, if we don't challenge such injustices through the proper channels, things are going to get worse, not better. And we cannot and we should not say, as some Christians are wont to say, well, my priority is the gospel. Other Christians, others can worry about issues of justice. We can't take that position. Because the Apostle Paul clearly understood that his freedoms as a citizen enabled him to further the cause of God's kingdom. So we must pray for and work for freedom of religion and true justice in our nation. And not just for those who claim and who adhere to the Christian faith, but for all citizens. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul would approve of that. The second thing I want you to see is that we need to oppose injustice with a good conscience. With a good conscience. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. Paul, at this point in the Sanhedrin, because the Roman commander hasn't managed to get the answer to his question by, you know, threatening him with flogging, thinks, right, I'm going to stick him in front of the Sanhedrin, that lot, and then they can help me understand what's going on here. And as Paul stands before them, he appeals to the fact that he has a good conscience before God up to this day. In a sense, he rolls his not guilty plea up with an appeal to God and his testimony to God. And what he's saying here is he's not so much concerned about the religious technicalities, the religious legal system that functioned there, what concerned him most was that he be honest before God and accountable above everything to the Lord in what he did and how he acted. Before we go any further, it's worth spending a few minutes considering what conscience is and how it functions. Well, the Bible speaks of conscience as a function of the human mind, a mind that is created and shaped in the image of God. And our consciences, among other things, distinguish us from other creatures. Dogs don't have consciences. Cats don't have consciences. Conscience is part of what it means to be human. And in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us that our consciences weigh or measure our actions against the perfect standard that God has established. He says this, "For when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Now, of course, it is possible to be thoroughly evil and have a clear conscience. People can have very different standards of right and wrong. Conscience can only be claimed to be the voice of God insofar as it is informed by God's standard, which is set down for us in the Bible. Someone once put it like this: conscience tells us what we ought to do right, but it doesn't tell us what is right. That we are taught by God's word. Now you might think, well, okay then, well, what about unbelievers? What about those who ignore God? Well, the Bible describes the effect of unbelief on the conscience. In Titus 1:15 we read this: "To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Paul later in Romans in chapter 8, verse 7, tells us that the mind of the unbeliever is hostile to God. So what does all that mean for us? Well, remember Pinocchio, the Disney film. Remember that Jiminy Cricket sang a song to Pinocchio and urged him to always let your conscience be your guide. That was bad advice. And it was bad advice because from a Christian perspective, it is God who must be our guide through a biblically informed conscience. Why? Because consciences are never neutral. Never neutral. Our consciences can either be receptive to God's will and God's purposes or opposed to God's purposes. And the harder a person's heart, the easier their conscience is about doing wrong. See, I'm sure that both Hitler and Stalin let conscience be their guides. The Apostle Paul says that he has a good conscience. Now, that wasn't because he was sinless, because he wasn't, no one is. He didn't have a good conscience because his conscience never accused him of sin, because it did. He didn't say his conscience was good because it made him feel good about himself. No, Paul had a good conscience because he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because he knew God's word and loved God's word, and because there was a sincere consistency between what he believed and how he lived. And in all our dealings with those who may oppose our faith and values, we must always seek to preserve a good conscience. We need to pray for consistency in the way we treat others and the way we live before others. We must stand against injustice while keeping a good conscience before the Lord. His standards must be our guide above all. So, that's the first two things. When under pressure, if it's appropriate, we need to resort to the law. Secondly, we've got to cultivate a good conscience. But thirdly, acting against injustice needs us to show proportionate courage, appropriate courage, measured courage. As we come to verses 2 to 5 of chapter 23, that's what we see Paul doing. Clearly, the high priest takes offense at Paul's opening statement in the court and tells the person standing next to him to give him a slap. And that provokes from Paul a very strong response, which we have in verse 3. God's going to strike you, he says, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Now, it's at this point that many people get a bit nervous, a bit edgy. Paul's just talked about having a good conscience. So is he being inconsistent here? Is this a worthy response of a man who claims to have a clear conscience before God? Isn't he being less than gracious? Isn't he being a bit judgmental in his response to Ananias? Well, I think that in this circumstance, Paul is being righteous and acting in a right way, and I say that for at least two reasons. First of all, we have to remember that Jesus has promised that when his disciples were brought before kings and councils to give an account for their faith, the Holy Spirit would be with them and help them to speak. So it's not inconsistent to say that Paul speaking here is being led by the Holy Spirit. And we know that because in the second place we're told that the risen Lord actually thought of Paul's actions here, down in verse 11. He comes to Paul, he says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So Jesus doesn't come to Paul and say, "Now look, you blew that one. You shouldn't have overreacted. You shouldn't have got mad. You got it wrong." He doesn't condemn him in any way. In fact, I would suggest that he commends him. Now let's consider what Paul actually says to Ananias. And not only was he right, he was also prophetic, at least in part, in what he says to him. In the first place, he says to Ananias, God is going to strike you. He says to him, just as you've ordered me to be struck, I am telling you that God is going to strike you. And that happened in AD 70 when Ananias was assassinated by Jewish zealots. So there's an element of prophecy in what Paul is saying here, as anointed by the Spirit of God. And then he comes along and he says, you're a whitewashed wall. Now that language had been used by Jesus in all his discussions with the Pharisees beforehand. So Paul's saying to him, look, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. One of the commentators said this, had Paul known the man intimately, he couldn't have spoke more aptly. He got it spot on. You're a hypocrite. Now, Paul wasn't answering reviling with reviling here. He is confronting a man in his folly, warning him about the dangerous place that he's in. And you can't do that without a certain amount of feeling, without a certain amount of passion. Not the passion that David Cameron's trying to work up, real passion. Thirdly, that's not a political statement, by the way, it's just an observation from one Celtic passionate person. About these things, you know, English men don't do passion like Celts. Anyway, in the third place, Paul explained why he called the high priest a hypocrite. Look, he says, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself break the law in ordering me to be struck? So he's saying, you're a hypocrite. And he's not doing it because he wants to get personal revenge here. He's doing it, as Calvin says, because he's a minister of the word of God. And he doesn't want to pass over in silence an outrageous act that deserved a grave and earnest rebuke. So he's pointing out this man's great hypocrisy. And you see, both the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul cared enough for hypocrites to tell them the truth with such an earnestness that left them in no doubt as to the seriousness of their situation. That's what Paul's doing here. Now, some might look down at verse 4 and into verse 5 and say, well, hang on, isn't Paul in verse 5 apologizing here? He says, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So they say, so Paul realizes he's overstepped the mark, and now he's sort of saying, look, I'm really sorry. If I'd realized who he was, I definitely wouldn't have said that. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think Paul is being ironic. He's being sarcastic even. What he's doing is denying Ananias' claim to office. Now, you might think, well, why is that? Well, you need to understand the background. At this time in Jewish history, there was more than one man who claimed the title of high priest. And that situation meant that the succession of the Aaronic priesthood had virtually broken down altogether. So Paul would readily recognize Ananias the man. But to recognize him as high priest according to the law, That was out of the question. Yes, says Paul, the scripture says, I mustn't rebuke those whom the Lord has placed over his people, but this ecclesiastical politician doesn't qualify. That's what Paul is saying. So he speaks with courage. He's straight talking in the face of religious hypocrisy. Now you and I, I'm thinking, okay, well what does this mean for us today? Are we likely to be in a position similar to that of Paul? Well, I don't think so. But are there circumstances in which we can stand and challenge religious hypocrisy? Well, let me give you one example that I've had in my experience. Many years ago, a woman came to see me. And she was a Christian. And she was involved in an extramarital relationship with another Christian man who led an international Christian ministry. And her conscience was telling her that this wasn't right. They ought to be married. And she'd been pleading with him to rectify the situation, saying, look, it's not right, you having this international profile as a Christian leader, and here we are living in sin. You're enjoying the benefits without taking the responsibilities. And he was resisting that. And she came, and eventually we got both of them to come together. And at that point, I had to lovingly challenge the way he was living his life. And what I was doing was challenging religious hypocrisy, saying, look, you are a hypocrite. You're saying you believe one thing and you live by a certain set of standards, but you're actually living by a contrary set of standards. And that challenge was necessary. And thankfully, he saw that he was sinning against the woman in question, sinning against the Lord in how he was living his life. He repented, they got married, and he continues to serve in that particular ministry. So I thought, okay, that's one experience that I've had where I've had to show courage in challenging someone's religious hypocrisy. And that might not necessarily be another Christian, because this week I was chatting with a woman who works in a particular context where there are a lot of Muslims. And her concern as a Christian was that they observe all the feasts, but the way that they live and respect her in the role of authority that she has, those two things don't match up. You know, they say they believe one thing, but they don't live it out. And there's lots of that that goes on in our world today. So there may be times when we need to show courage to challenge religious hypocrisy. Now, having said all of that, when we're under pressure, when we're feeling that there's injustice, we must focus on the main thing. Notice that Paul shifts the whole basis of the discussion and the issue before the Sanhedrin in verses 6 to 10. And he brings them to the resurrection. Now that wasn't just a smart move. Paul wasn't there thinking, okay, I need to divide this lot and therefore conquer them. But he was raising a central issue that would expose false beliefs. The false beliefs particularly of those who claimed to have religious authority over him. And as you probably know, the Sanhedrin consisted of two groups. There's the Sadducees, who were perhaps, and this is a very rough comparison, equivalent to the modernists. I've been watching Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister in the run-up to the election to help me cope with my cynicism, and they do a lovely program where they deal with this. What's a modernist? Well, a modernist is someone who wants to stay within the Church of England but has stopped believing in God. Now, it's a very general term that I'm using, but that's with the Sadducees. They denied the supernatural and were very skeptical about spiritual things. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were legalists who believed in the supernatural, but they were committed, ironically, to a scheme of salvation by works. And Paul goes straight for the fault line between these two groups. He says, I'm a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees, and I'm here because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm here. Now, what was he doing? Well, of course, we know that the resurrection is the pivotal point in human history. The truth of Christ's resurrection lies at the heart of true faith. And such an uproar was caused that he had to be rescued and brought into protective custody again. Now you and I need to learn the importance of keeping the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the focus of our lives and as the focus of our evangelism and our work in this world. We need to do that. We must fearlessly declare the historic reality to the world. And when we speak of resurrection, we're not just declaring that Jesus rose from the dead. We're declaring that there is a general resurrection of all people. In other words, there is a day of reckoning and a day of accountability that lies in the future. And in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul, when speaking to the Areopagus, declares that God has appointed a judge, Jesus Christ, and shown us that by raising him from the dead. So it's vital that we continue to focus on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of our friends and colleagues and neighbors and even family members are gripped by materialism. They focus on what is physical and tangible, and they don't look beyond that to the reality of the new heavens and the new earth and judgment to come. But that is our hope. There is a day coming when all injustice will be at an end because Christ has conquered sin and death and the grave. And because Psalm 96 is right, he reigns over all the earth and will be seen to reign by all. That is our hope when we're confronted with injustice. Yes, we need to work for fair government, just government. Yes, we need to vote on Thursday and pray much about how the Lord would have us vote on Thursday. And then we need to pray for the government, whatever shape or form it takes. We need to do all of these things, always remembering that the Lord, the righteous judge, will one day return. And all that is unjust, unfair in this world will be swept away. Death itself will be swallowed up. What a wonderful prospect that is. And how we need to remember that when we're feeling sorry for ourselves, because our faith is being opposed, because we're being persecuted. Many of you may have seen the article in The Guardian talking about Asher's Bakery Company in Northern Ireland, who've been taken to task by the Equality Commission for not making a birthday cake or a wedding cake for a gay marriage. And their take on it was, are they really being persecuted? Yes, there are Christians dying in other parts of the world. That's persecution. Well, it is a form of persecution, of course. But whenever we feel that we're being hard done to, we must remember that Jesus is risen, glorified, exalted. He is the one that God has appointed as judge of all things. His judgment matters, not the judgments of earthly courts. And one day, every injustice will be made right. Every wrong will be righted. What a hope we have in that. And we need to focus on that in our outreach, our evangelism. We need to bring people to see the glory of what it means that Jesus is risen. Don't we? Isn't that what gives us hope? Fifth and final thing. We've got to dodge the red herrings. Now, I know that's a phrase that will need some explanation. But Paul's example reminds us of the need to stick to the gospel, the main thing, the central thing when we're witnessing. So often we allow those around us to set the agenda. So somebody comes to you and says, what does your church believe? And if we're not careful, we can start to explain the differences between modes of baptism or forms of church government, or even try to explain what reformed means in a fairly short period of time. And if we're not careful, you know, we're miles away from explaining to somebody who Jesus is and what he came to do. Or perhaps some come to us and point out the excesses of televangelists or problems with paedophile priests, and we spend all our time saying, oh, well, we're not like that. We do the negative. We don't actually say, well, yeah, that's terrible. Those things are awful, and God is offended by those, just as you are. But let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what I believe and the hope that I have in him. We can be distracted by the red herrings, and Paul here, in a sense, brings it all in to the heart of the matter, and we need to do the same, pointing people to the risen Jesus himself. And the help that Paul received from God the Holy Spirit is ours to enjoy today as well. If we're faithful in proclaiming Jesus, he won't leave us to struggle using our own strength or resources. No, he's promised us his Spirit to be with us even to the end of the world. And as if to remind us of that great fact, we finish by noticing that Jesus was with Paul throughout all his trials and troubles. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him. We focus on what the Lord said, but isn't that a wonderful thing? The Lord stood by him. On another occasion, Paul points out that when he was facing trial and opposition, everybody else left him, but the Lord stood with him. And that's our hope. And we can see things happen around us, and we say, that's not fair. But remember that the Lord stands with us, and remember that he will vindicate his people, and his name will be glorified. And how he chooses to do that and when he chooses to do that is up to him, but we can trust him. It will come to pass. The Lord is always with his faithful witnessing people, and he brings encouragements to our hearts by his Spirit. So I would say to you, take courage. When you're under pressure, when you feel the weight of opposition, stay calm. If you're in one of those circumstances in your work or whatever, use the legitimate means that are open to you to challenge injustice. Don't just roll over and accept it. But in doing so, keep a clear conscience before God and speak with courage when you need to do so. But always bring people to focus on the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we have in him. And don't be distracted by secondary issues. Keep calm. I was thinking we need a t-shirt or a mug. Keep calm and keep witnessing for Jesus. That's what we need to do with God's help and by his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word. At times when we feel the weight of opposition, when we feel fearful, we can look to your word and we can be encouraged to see the promises that you have made and know that all of those promises, every one of them, will be fulfilled through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have appointed him as the just and righteous judge of all peoples. We thank you that he will judge righteously and with equity. And we pray, Father, that you would help us not simply to leave it to the future, but to strive for justice and equity in our day, in our generation. Give us grace and the power of your Spirit to do that, Lord. But help us always, when injustice comes, to remember that you are just, that you do all things well, and that one day every wrong will be righted. Help us to keep holding on to you and keep calm as we face different things as witnesses for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.